So as soon as Jesus begins his ministry, he's teaching for the first time in Capernaum, which will become his headquarters. And right in the middle of his teaching, talk about a teaching interruption. Right in the middle of his teaching, a man cries out who is demon possessed and says, "What do we have to do with you? I know who you are." And Jesus tells him to be quiet, and then he casts the demon out of the man. And immediately, when we read that and we see that right in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, there is this demonic interaction, it can make us afraid. But I want to talk some today as we look at this text about the authority that you and I have been given and what the goal of the demonic realm is. I want to talk some about the demonic realm. I want to talk about what the goal of the demonic realm is and what our goal is and where our clash is, and that you and I have no reason. We need to be, I got to think of the right word here, because I don't want to say you want to respect demonic powers, because that doesn't sound right. Years ago, I did some repelling, and we would repel off of Battleship Rock, which is up in the Jemez Mountains in New Mexico, and it's a 300-foot drop. And so when I was learning how to repel, I was told, look, you've got to respect repelling. You got to respect your equipment. Because if you don't respect it, sometime you're going to step off the edge of this mountain, you're not going to be hooked up right, and it's going to be no good. And after learning all that, by the way, it was terrifying walking off the edge of that mountain. But I did, and I got used to it. And if you didn't respect it, that's when you hooked something up wrong, you didn't test it, and you went down. And that, bad news. So I don't want to say we need to respect the enemy, because we don't, but maybe we need to respect that we need to have things right in our lives and not give him a place. Because if we are in the right place, then there's no way that the enemy can do anything to any one of us. And that's not to scare us, it's just the reality of the world that you and I live in. So here in this chapter, we have, it's the next weekend after Jesus went into Nazareth, opened up the scroll of Isaiah, we talked about this last week, and he read this passage. It's Isaiah 61, it's a messianic passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And the word Messiah means anointed. And these are the things that he's going to do, that the anointed one's going to do. He's going to preach the gospel to the poor. He's sent to heal the brokenhearted. He's to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's to open the prisons to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The very next weekend, he is in Capernaum. This is on the Sabbath day. He's in the synagogue. The very next weekend, he is in Capernaum. Capernaum today, if you visit, it's one of the places when you go to Israel and you go to the Galilee, the city, they've uncovered the city of Capernaum from the days of Jesus. And it's right by the Sea of Galilee. It's an absolutely amazing city. You can walk right down to the beach from it. And there's a second century synagogue that's there. And when they uncovered the second century synagogue, remember Jesus was there in the first century, so this is 100 years after him, they've also uncovered a section of it that goes down to the floor of the first century synagogue. So when you're there in Capernaum, you go into the second century synagogue and you walk around, it's amazing. But then you look down at the floor of the first century synagogue that is there. And Capernaum became kind of the headquarters for Jesus. And Jesus must have stayed close enough to the synagogue that on the Sabbath day, he could go and he could begin to teach. And so Jesus begins to teach there. And while he's there, he has this encounter with him. In fact, let's go and read the first part here. And then I want to, when we get to this demon possession, I want to back up a little bit and talk about the demonic realm and talk about our authority. But look at verse 31 of Luke chapter 4. It says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee." Now, Capernaum became like his headquarters. He would go out from there and come back, and throughout his entire ministry, he was coming back to the city of Capernaum. Later on, he says to this city in the very end of his ministry, "Woe unto you, Capernaum, and Chorazin, because if the miracles that were done in you would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Therefore, on the day of judgment, it will be worse for you than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah." That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? How could a city like Capernaum, a good Jewish city, be worse in the day of judgment? Because they had more light. The more light we're given, the more responsibility we have. It's one of the reasons that I tell people, listen, if you're coming to church and you're not serious about serving and following God, you probably shouldn't come. You don't hear that very often from preachers, by the way. But you probably shouldn't go, because you're learning and you're going to be responsible for what you learn. if you're here, be serious about really serving and following God. And so he goes to Capernaum. It's a city in Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching. And for his words were with authority. So the rabbis, we know how they taught, because we have their writings from the first century. We have writings from the region of the Galilee. We know exactly how they taught. They taught without authority, meaning that they always quoted someone. They always talked about, this is what some believe, this is what others believe, and this is what you can believe, this is what you can believe. Just a lack of authority. Instead of taking the word of God, which they had the Old Testament, right? Or the law, and saying, this is what the law says, and this is how we are supposed to live. Years ago, I had gone with my family on a vacation to San Diego, and Jars of Clay was playing at Harvest Horizon Christian Fellowship, which is, at the time, was Mike McIntosh's church, Calvary Chapel there. And so we're there early, and the band opening up for Jars of Clay comes out, and my wife and my son Christopher go down into like the mosh pit. There's a mosh pit area, right? So they go into the mosh pit, and they're hopping around. And I look around a little bit, and I realize, nobody knows me here. I can go jump around like an idiot down there, and no one will know. So I go down in the mosh pit, and I'm doing the same thing. I'm jumping around, the music playing, and we're just having a blast, right? And we're just praising God. And all of a sudden, the band stops. Now, this is probably, I'm going to say, my son's 27 now, so, you know, probably 18 years ago now, 15 years ago now. And the emergent church was just beginning. It was just the starts of the emergent church. And so the band stops, and the guy starts to share. And he says, listen, I'm not up here because I know anything. I'm not up here because I can tell you anything. We're all on a journey. We're all the same thing. We're journeying together, and we're going to come to the knowledge of Christ. I don't know how we can be saved. I don't know how you can give your life to Christ. And I can't believe what I'm hearing. I'm in a Calvary Chapel. Mike McIntosh is a good friend of mine who pastors the church. And I don't even know if he was there. I doubt if he was. And this guy is saying, I don't know how you come to Christ. We're all on a journey. We'll all find him together. That's a lack of authority. By the way, what I wanted to say was, I do. I know how you could come to Christ. Let me come up there and share it. And I didn't. I probably should have. I should probably say, to my shame, I didn't say that, because I probably could have, but I didn't want to be disruptive in Pastor Mike's church. But still, that's a lack of authority. Well, we're on a journey. Well, we're all learning. We're all growing. Hey, I'm all for growing. I'm all for examining my life to make sure that what I'm believing is the truth. I like to say that I'm on a truth quest. I'm not on a Robert Furrow is right quest. And if I see in the scriptures, if somebody shows me in the scriptures something that I believe or something that I'm teaching is wrong, then I want to change that. So as far as the journey goes, I'm in with you. You know, I'm on a journey too. But as far as knowing what we know, I don't know what I don't know, but I know what I know about the scriptures, and you ought to teach those with authority. You ought to tell people the way we come to Christ. Jesus said there's no other name given under heaven whereby you can be saved except the name Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the way. You want to know the way? You don't know the way? I'll tell you the way. He's the way. Go to Jesus. That's the way to heaven. So Jesus was teaching with authority. He taught the Old Testament. We're going to talk about his teaching style further on in the book of Luke, because we're going to get a lot of his teachings. And his teaching style is great in a couple of ways. Number one, he often uses shocking stories to get people's attention. Something that I don't hear many pastors doing today. He'll just tell a story that just, it's like, what? What? Cut off my right hand? What are you talking about? That's a way to get people's attention. I should try it next time someone's sleeping while I'm teaching. I should be like, let me just see if I can just tell a shocking story. So we're going to talk about Jesus' teaching in the future, and we're going to see a lot more of it. And it really, really is interesting. But in verse 33, it says, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Now, these demons are called unclean spirits in other places. I assume that an unclean spirit and an unclean demon are the same thing. And he cried out with a loud voice. While Jesus is teaching with authority, this demon-possessed man suddenly screams out. And he says, what have we to do with you? I find it interesting that he says the we there, by the way. in light that there's another demon that's called Legion, many demons that possess a man. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come here to destroy us? Interesting that he could look at Jesus in the flesh and know who he was. He goes on to say, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So that this spirit that had possessed a man could look at Jesus and spiritually know who he was. Now this must have been, and we see this all the time when Jesus encounters demons. They cry out. I think it's a fear response. We don't generally think of angels and demons as having emotions. When they appear to Mary or they appear to Zacharias, we don't see angels as having emotions. But the Bible tells us in the book of James that demons believe. You can believe in God, but if you don't follow through, then you have a demonic faith, is what James is saying. Because demons believe that God exists and they tremble. They are so fearful, they tremble. And when demons saw Jesus, they screamed out in fear. It's a fear response. They screamed out. What are you doing here? It must have been a shocking thing for a fallen angel to suddenly see their creator in flesh in front of them. And they identify him right here as the Holy One of God and a little bit later on. In fact, let's look down at that. Look down to verse 41. Here Jesus is casting out a lot of demons. It's later on in the evening. He's cast out a lot of demons. Verse 41 says, and demons also came out of many, crying and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. What were the angels saying? What were the demons saying? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, the disciples didn't get that until year 3 when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood didn't show you this, but my Father in heaven showed you this. But the demons knew it. Now, what I'm getting at for the moment is this, that when demons look at us, they can see whether or not we're serious. They can see where we are spiritually. And I think that's really important for us to understand. In the book of Acts, there's the story of these 7 sons of Sceva that try to cast a demon out. And they go in the name of Paul and in the name of Jesus. Do you remember that story? And the demon-possessed man or men, I can't remember which one it is, attack him and they strip off their clothes. They go out running naked. And the demons say, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? Now, do you have things right with God in such a way that if a demonic spirit were to look at you, he would know this one really and truly belongs to Jesus? Are you genuine in your faith? I'm not going to say that's the only reason that you want to make sure you're genuine in your faith with God, but it's a good reason to. The real reason we want to be genuine is because of our love for him. We don't want to play games and we don't want to pretend. We don't want to be the hypocrite. We want to be sincere. We want to have things right between us and him. But that demonic spirits are able to look and know, to me, is an absolutely amazing thing. Now let's take a moment and consider this this unseen realm, this realm of demons. Because I think there was a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When we look at the unseen realm, whether it's angels or demons, we're kind of looking into the fog. We aren't seeing things really clearly. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details. In fact, there are a lot of things that are said that we just kind of scratch our head at and go, huh, that's interesting. A lot of questions that are raised without a lot of answers. And I think there's a reason for that. Because you and I are supposed to be about the Father's business. We're not supposed to be about figuring out the demonic realm. Although what is written and what is revealed has been given to us. So we should learn what's written and what's revealed. What we do know is that there is an arch enemy of God. And he is called the Morning Star. Did you know that the name Lucifer is not in the Hebrew? The name Lucifer, as far as I understand it, you guys can look it up and prove me wrong if you want to. So as far as I understand it, Lucifer is the Latin name for Morning Star, which is the name for Venus. Venus is the last star that shows up when the sun comes up. It's the rebellious star. Every other star fades away when the sun comes up, but Venus goes, no, no, I'm staying. I'm not giving in to you. And then that's this demonic being that we know as the serpent, that we know as the dragon in Revelation, the serpent of old. The Bible names him, we call him the devil and we call him Satan. Satan means opposer, I mean, one who stands against, okay? One who opposes someone, not like opposer. I'm sure he's opposer too, but he opposes someone, all right? So Satan means opposer, so he's an opposer. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, it calls him the opposer. So he's the Satan. There are times when kings are spoken of, when they're opposing Israel, where it says that where it names these kings as Satans, that Satan stood against them, just because they were opposers, because that's what the term literally means. And the word diablo in the New Testament means slanderer. When Paul writes about certain Christians in the church slandering one another, he calls them diablos. So when you're a slanderer, you're a diablos. You're an accuser. You're a devil. Isn't that interesting? So Satan is called by the names that he does. And he is the morning star because he is a rebel against God. And in Revelation 12:9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out. This is after we're told this arch nemesis, the serpent of old, which would be in the garden, and the great dragon was cast out. The serpent of old, called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So angels were cast out with Satan. Somehow he persuaded them. We also know that Satan, that the sin that caused him to fall was pride. That he was beautiful. He was one of the angels in heaven. God created the angels, it seems, as near as we can tell, with rank. He created some angels with a higher rank, like Michael and Gabriel. He created some angels with lower ranks. And so I assume when they fell to the earth, that the angels with higher ranks would be the principalities, because in Daniel we're going to read about demons that are over nations and angels that are over nations. So we're going to learn that at the national level, and that Michael, by the way, Michael the archangel, is the angel for the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that there's a battle between the prince of between Gabriel and the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. So these angels are mentioned as these high angels. But some of them that were the host, listen to what Ephesians tells us. It gives us a ranking, but this is not a ranking of angels. This is a ranking of demons. It tells us that we're wrestling against this host. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, which is a really important point for us to know. You got something really difficult going on in your life now? You got somebody coming after you? You don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It says, but against principalities. That's like the prince of Persia in Daniel. That's like these demons that are over nations. And against powers. This seems to be a lower rank. Principalities and powers, a lower rank. And then rulers of darkness, a lower rank of this age. And then a spiritual host of wickedness. It seems to be a lower rank. So the idea is that these demons that Jesus runs into, Satan, when he's tempted by him, is the highest ranking of the demonic. He's the one who swept them with him. So he's the highest ranking. And then when Jesus faces this demon, it's one of these lower rank demons. Now, you should know, because it's becoming more and more popular, that there are people who believe that there are fallen angels and then there are unclean spirits or demons, and they are not fallen angels, but they are the spirits of the Nephilim. And I don't want to spend too much time getting into that, but remember in Genesis chapter 6, there's the sons of God that see the daughters of men are beautiful, and they marry them and they dwell with them, and the Nephilim are in the land, and then God sends the flood. And so they believe there were many Nephilim. As far as I know, again, hey, I'm open to being shown scripturally otherwise. But as far as I know, there weren't enough Nephilim to make this host of wickedness that were destroyed. But the idea is that when they were killed in the flood, that they weren't human. So they have a spirit that just roams the earth, and they're constantly looking to be re-embodied in someone. And Jesus talks about that demons, when they're looking for someone somewhere to inhabit, that they want to be they want to have bodies again like they had from them. I don't believe that is the case, but I wanted to let you know that, because sooner or later you're going to run into somebody who's going to say, well, did you ever hear they're the Nephilim that are out there? And now you can go, yes, I have. I've heard it. I mean, I think that they are the host of heaven that fell with Satan. Which tells you something about the grandness of Satan. that Satan was indeed so beautiful that he was able to persuade these angels that had a freedom of choice. Unlike us, though, when mankind fell, there were two different falls. There was the fall of mankind, described in Genesis 3, and there is the demonic fall that happened sometime before that. There's a terrestrial rebellion with the angels, with the earth, and a celestial rebellion with the angels. And we can be redeemed, but as far as we know, the angels can't be redeemed. They have fallen, and they have fallen to their destruction. We have fallen, and we can respond. Now again, we don't know a whole lot about this world, but I want you to know that you have authority over them. When Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke 10:19, and we'll get there in our study of Luke, he said to them, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you." B.J. Thomas put out a Christian album. I don't know if you knew that about him. The guy who sang "Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head," right? He put out a Christian album. And that line was in one of his songs. It was great. I go around singing it today, you know? It's like, "Behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy." And then in his song, he goes, "And nothing will by any means hurt you, and I will never, ever desert you." And he talks about all these great passages. But serpents are mentioned as demons in the Old Testament, and scorpions are mentioned as demons in the Old Testament, or at least wicked spiritual beings in the Old Testament, okay? Because there's different rankings of demons, now, you know, I don't think we can, sometimes we paint with too broad of a brush, but we're told we're given power, or they were given power when they were sent out. And if they were given power when they were sent out, then certainly we are given power as well, and I think that we have those kind of promises as well. Think about the Great Commission. You and I are called to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all the ways that they're supposed to follow. That's what the church is. That's what we're doing. That's what other churches are doing. But before Jesus ever gave the Great Commission, do you remember what he said in Matthew 28:18? I think they'll get it up on the screen here for you. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And that makes me wonder if there wasn't a change after the resurrection. Because Satan says, "I have all these worlds here. I can give them to whoever I want." Now, Satan is still called the god of this world in the book of Corinthians, so we still know that he's controlling the world. But Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go out and make disciples of all nations." As we go out to do the work that God's called us to do, if all authority's been to him and he's the one we serve and he's living inside of us, you think that the demons are going to be able to get to us? Or do you think that we're going to have authority over them in doing the work that God's called us to do? I'm not talking about some weird authority that some churches tell us that we have. I went to a church when I was a teenager that one guy told me, "If I tell Satan to climb that light pole, he's got to climb it because I have authority over him. If I tell him to climb up to the crest," the crest was like Mount Lemmon to there in Albuquerque. "If I tell him to climb up to the crest, he's got to do it. So I tell him every day to do it, so he has to spend most of his day doing that." I thought it was stupid then, and I think it's stupider now, by the way. I don't think we have that kind of authority over demons, but I think we have authority to do the work that God's called us to do without involvement from them, without them being able to get in and to harm us. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Now that's the problem of this verse. Whoever's born of God does not sin. When you and I read that, we go, "I wonder if I'm born of God because I sin." But remember, the context is everything, right? And 1 John chapter 1 says, if anybody says they don't have any sin, they're a liar. And if you do sin, then you confess your sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Now we're at 1 John 5, and he says, if anyone is born of God, he doesn't sin. And it certainly means practicing sin. That's context, okay? If you are born of God, you don't practice sin. You don't walk around living your life with unconfessed, unrepented sin. When you blow it, you confess it, and God's faithful to forgive you. You make things right, and I encourage you often to have short accounts with God. But then it says, does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps himself, so we have some responsibility, we have to keep ourselves, and the wicked one does not touch us. I believe that we can give way to the devil. I believe that we can give the devil a place. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Let me give you a couple more verses, and I'll move kind of a little quicker here now. But 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, and no wonder, talking about how demons work in the world today, because they do not work in the world, it seems. the same way that they did during the time of Jesus. It says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In other words, demons are involved in false doctrine. When there's someone who's bringing heresy and teaching false doctrines, there are demons that are involved in that. And this shouldn't shock us, because Satan appears as an angel of light. He appears to deceive. And that's why it's always such a troubling thing when someone believes a false teacher, refuses to hear anything against someone. Listen, even if you've been ministered to by someone, is your commitment to that person, or is your commitment to loving God and loving his word and to loving truth? And if Satan appears to deceive, I want to be careful. I'm not so arrogant to think I can never be deceived. Well, other people might be deceived, but not me. Hey, if they're teaching something that is ungodly, if they're teaching something that is unbiblical, they're teaching something that's against what we know in Scripture. Like I said, we don't know what we know a lot of times, but we know what we know. Then we need to reject them. Reject at least that very teaching. And if there's a lot of it, to reject them. Because, well, demons are involved in it. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:4. Now the Spirit expressly says in latter times, and I kind of think we're living in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. There are deceiving spirits that are going to take people away from the faith. That means people in church. That means people who at least look like they're Christians, who are at least acting like Christians. They're going to fall away from the faith listening to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. So there are doctrines that are out there that are the doctrines of demons. This is where the battle takes place. And so 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for an opportunity to take us out, so we need to be sober and vigilant. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and he overcame them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And I love this when someone comes to me and they're talking to me about being afraid because they think there's a demonic spirit that is harassing them in their house. And I had that time in my life too, by the way, when I was a young Christian. I don't know, maybe there was some kind of a demonic thing going on. But as soon as I told my youth pastor about it, he said, listen, demons tremble at the name of Jesus. So the next time you're laying in bed and you think the room gets darker and you think a presence enters the room, because that's what I thought was happening, maybe it was. He said, you just got to call out on Jesus. If they tremble at the name of Jesus, just say Jesus. So the next time that happened, room got dark, I thought it looked like a presence. I'm like, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I remember going to sleep. There's just something about the name of Jesus, right? The old song we used to sing. There's something about that name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Something about that name. That night I had a dream. This is the truth. That night I had a dream that I woke up and there's something outside my window. And I pulled open the window. There was like a dog-faced demon staring in at me. And this is a dream a teenage boy would have, all right? And I punched through the window to punch the demon. It's a dream a teenage boy would have. But I never had that experience again. I never felt like there was a demonic presence around again. And if you ever feel like there's a demonic presence around you, it's all smoke and mirrors, okay? Because he can't hurt you. You have Jesus Christ inside of you. All he's trying to do is freak you out. So you just need to call in the name of Jesus. Just call in his name. Just know that they tremble. Just picture them trembling. Ooh. Jesus, ooh, Jesus, ooh. Right, Lion King, did you guys get that reference? Some of you. All right, so let me give you just a couple more and then we're gonna go on in the text. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. So this is important for us. Are you giving a place to the enemy? It says, he who steals, don't steal anymore. So the text goes on to say that. So when you're doing something, you're just living this ungodly lifestyle, you're stealing or you're slandering or you're giving a place to the devil to be able to grab some kind of a foothold in your life. James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when we're tempted, we commit ourselves to God, we resist the devil, and he flees from us. And last of all, Matthew 16:18 says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are promised that we will win. We are guaranteed success in this spiritual battle against this unseen realm, the spiritual force that we wrestle against. Make sure we put our armor on. Make sure we don't give a place to the devil and do the work that God calls us to do. So we pick up the account in verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him saying, be quiet. Which I'm told in the Greek is literally be muzzled. Jesus, be quiet. I can't imagine that he didn't say that with a lot of authority. This demon is saying what's right, which is interesting. You are the Holy One of God. Later on, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus is like, be quiet. Now, there are those that believe that Jesus is in a giant cover-up because of that. We'll talk about that later on. Progressive Christianity uses this to talk about Jesus being in this kind of giant cover-up to the Messiah. And it's silly. We'll talk about it another time because I think it's important for us to do it. You hear him also when he heals some people. He says, don't tell anybody that I did this. They use that as well in this. And I don't have time to cover it tonight, but we'll cover it later. So he tells them to be quiet and to come out of him. And the demon had thrown himself in the midst, and he came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this, that with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out? And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Notice that they said, what word is this? Well, that's interesting. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was teaching with authority earlier. He's the Word teaching with authority. Now with a word, he cast out demons. Later on, we're told that he cast out demons with a word. And so verse 38, we get into the next little account here. And remember, he had said just earlier in Nazareth that I'm going to set the captives free. I'm here to let prisoners free. He just set a captive free. There was a man who was held captive by an unclean demon, and Jesus now set him free. And he will continue to do so. And he does so today too, by the way. He also said that he was going to give sight to the blind. He was going to do miracles, that he was going to heal. So we get a healing in the next verse, verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. This is Simon Peter. So Simon Peter's house is not far from the synagogue because it's on the Sabbath that he's reading in the synagogue. They can't travel more than, I think it's a quarter mile. And they think they've identified Peter's house for various reasons. When you go to Capernaum, they'll take you to what they say is Peter's house, maybe. But Simon's wife's mother was sick. And you did read that right. Simon, who was Peter's wife's mother. So Simon had a wife. They're not to attack anybody here who might be Catholic or anybody who might be watching online who is Catholic. But it is important to just, again, be on a truth quest and to know that Peter was married, even though sometimes it's denied by Catholic apologists. I don't know if it's denied by official doctrine of the Catholic Church, but it's denied by Catholic apologists. They say, no, this wasn't a reference to Simon's his wife. It was a reference to something else. We know what the Greek word for wife is in the Bible. We know what it means. Later on, Paul says, don't I have a right to bring a believing wife with me as the other apostles do, as Cephas does, as Peter does? So Peter had his wife traveling with him. And Paul is saying, don't I have a right to do the same thing? And people say, well, no, that was like just a believing sister and not his wife, which doesn't really make sense because what would Paul be saying? If it's just believing sisters that Peter had with him, believers who were women that were ministering with him, what was Paul saying? Don't I have a right to have believing women with me preaching? All of a sudden what Paul says doesn't make sense. There was a teaching, and I don't want to get into all of this right now, but there was a teaching in their day in the early church that you were to abstain from sex. There were those teachers, pastors and leaders who said, even if you were married, you were to abstain from sex. And you were abstain from being married. But Paul dealt with all of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said, don't withhold yourself from one another. If you do, only for a time, and then be rejoined together again so that you're not tempted. He talks about the believing wife or believing husband staying with an unbelieving wife, not to leave someone who's unbelieving. If they believe, you're free. So he deals with all of those things. But he goes to all of that out of Simon's wife's mother is sick. And she has a high fever, which is interesting as well because of the word that Luke uses, who is a physician. And they made a request of him concerning her. They asked him to heal her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now there's quite a bit here. He rebukes the fever. He taught his words with authority. He spoke to the devil and it left. And now he speaks to a fever and it leaves them. And she gets up and serves them. By the way, if you have a high fever and you're laying in bed and you suddenly feel better, you don't get up and serve people. Right? If there's anything we've learned in the day that we're living, you don't want anybody with a high fever serving you anything, right? We know that well. And in their day, they would be considered unclean. Jesus had touched her, which according to the law would have made him unclean. She would have been unclean because she had a high fever, and she wouldn't have been able to serve them at all. Maybe there's a pretty good lesson about forgiveness there. Jesus, the Holy One, touches us. We don't contaminate his holiness, but he brings holiness into our lives. And so she was able to get up and serve him immediately. And as I said, just kind of a statement of salvation there. And then in verse 40, when the sun was setting, all of those that heard he was sick. Now, this is one day, okay? This is a day in the life of Jesus. And so there's all these people that have heard things. And when the sun is setting, all of a sudden it's the end of the Sabbath. And they can now travel. And so when the sun was setting, all who had heard and were sick and various diseases brought them to him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came, and many crying out, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuking them, saying, "Do not allow them to speak," for they knew that he was the Christ. Which again tells us something about the spiritual realm. Verse 42, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. We know from one of the other gospels that he goes into a deserted place to pray, which is interesting. Jesus teaches in the synagogue, casts out demons, heals people, heals Peter's mom, has all these people come in, has this healing service, which is nothing like the healing services today that people have, by the way. People are genuinely healed. People are really cast out. I'm not saying God can't heal. I'm saying these guys are frauds. They can't heal. But Jesus can, and God can today too. But not, well, anyway. I won't get into that either right now. So he departs away to pray, which again tells us that if we really want to be effective in ministry, we've got to maintain our relationship with God. And I often say this doesn't need to be odious for us, because oftentimes when we think about praying, I've read books on prayer that really motivated me to pray. That will say things like Martin Luther prayed for 3 hours every morning. Martin Luther said that if he couldn't pray for 3 hours a day, he couldn't get things done. So I'd be like, well, I'm going to be like Martin Luther. I'm going to pray for 3 hours every day. Now, I Martin Luther might have done it. I can't do it. But I can pray every day. And I can pray until I'm done. And when I learned that lesson, as a young pastor, I learned it. You know, I used to think a good pastor prays at least an hour a day for his fellowship. That's what a good pastor does. So every day I would try to pray an hour a day. And it's funny because we had technology has come a long way since the 80s, okay? We had a kitchen timer that went 20 minutes. So I had to set it 3 times while I prayed. And it was going tick, 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 tick. You know what I'm talking about? So I put it under a pillow so I didn't have to hear it. And then I'd pray. I'd pray for the people of the church. I'd pray for the ones who I knew were sick. I'd pray by people by name. I'd pray as much as I could. And the dinger hadn't gone off yet, 20 minutes. I'd pull it away and it's like 7 minutes had passed. I'd be like, oh. And it was a real struggle to keep, praying for the hour. When I finally said, I'm going to stop taking the kitchen timer into the room with me. I'm just going to go into the room and pray for the people of the church. I found out I even prayed longer. I stopped worrying about, how much time I have to, because God's not up there in heaven going, Robert, if you pray an hour, ooh, your people are going to be blessed. God just wants me calling out for your sake, to him. That's what God wants. And our relationship with him doesn't need to be odious. It doesn't need to be like, well, I got to read my Bible 2 hours a day. I got to pray 3 hours. Just pray and read your Bible. Just keep in that right relationship between you and him. Jesus arose early and went out. They came to him to try to keep him there. They wanted their own personal healer to live there in Capernaum with them. But he said to them, I must preach this kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. I pointed out a couple of weeks ago that they've discovered, finally, a first century church in Magdala, which is a city not far from Capernaum. And it's the only first century synagogue that we have in the Galilee. And we can almost be sure that Jesus sat there and taught. When we go there and you are in that room, it's like almost for sure Jesus sat here and talked and taught. I have 3 things in closing. Number one, let us speak with authority when we teach the scriptures. Let's be confident of what we know. And if you don't know, if you're a teacher and you don't know what you're supposed to know good enough to be able to speak with authority, then learn it. That's what we're supposed to do. Spend time studying God's word until you know what it says, and then teach it with a humility that you're willing to be corrected. Hey, if I've missed something in the scriptures, if there's something that's true that someone can show me out of the scriptures, that's like I said, I'm willing to change. I'm not invested in being right. It's not like I'm posting on Facebook or something. That was just a little joke about how people argue over just being right on Facebook. It's such a toxic place, isn't it? I mean, it really is. Some of you guys aren't agreeing with me. It is. It's a very toxic place. People are just committed to being right, and oftentimes Christians are that way. They're just, I'm not gonna be wrong. Hey, be wrong if you're wrong. But learn what's true and learn what's right and preach that with authority. Pray for people who are sick. We're gonna do that here in just a few minutes. This is number two, because God does heal. He might not heal when I swing my jacket over my head up here on the stage, but he'll heal when we humbly call out upon his name. Number three, be aware of the spiritual realm. I don't even know how to say it. Just, you know, don't give place to the enemy. Be aware that we want to keep things right between us and God, because we're in the middle of a battle. And if we're in the middle of a battle, then let's stay prepared. Our feet prepared with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's part of our armor, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you that you give us these details about this demonic realm. And Lord, thank you also that you give us confidence that we have authority, that you have been given authority over all things. And if we're going out in your name and you are in us, then how can some demonic spirit hurt us? And so, Lord, we confidently serve and follow you today. And we do pray that you would help us, that we would not just be on I want to be right quest, but we want to know what the truth is and live wholeheartedly for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.